We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Genesis chapter 32. You're going to be glad you're here. Genesis 32 verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. Well, Jacob was on his way back from Haran to face his brother Esau. And on his way back, he encounters a band of angels. Angels. Now, what's interesting about this story, this episode, is that that's all there is to it. Nothing else is said. It just says that Jacob met a band of angels. And that's all. You know, so much of the time the Bible doesn't tell you what you want to know. Well, what was all that about? We're just told that he encountered angels. And that's it. Jacob meets a band of angels, and he calls the place Mahanaim. And that's it. As if encountering angels is a relatively normal occurrence. Of course, in the Bible, it is. The Bible depicts and describes for us a world with angels. That's my title for the message tonight. A world with angels. Now, the world of secularism, which is the modern world, which is the world created by the Enlightenment, as it's known, the Western world. The world of secularism, in that world, there are no angels. No angels in that world. And why? Well, because secularism says there can't be. Secularism just says, well, no, that can't be. And so in the secular world, there are not to be any angels. Understand what secularism is. It's an argument. That's what it really is. It's an argument. It's an argument that says that there's nothing really, truly sacred in the world. Nothing really, truly transcendent in the world. Oh, we might call things sacred, but as far as really being supernatural or sacred or transcendent, that simply can't be. That's the argument of secularism. And secularism, as an argument, has become a very powerful cultural stronghold in the Western world. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 talked about strongholds. Well, he said we have weapons that are not natural, they're not carnal, they're not ordinary. They are divinely powerful weapons, and their purpose is to pull down strongholds. And then he goes on and identifies these strongholds as thoughts and arguments that have been raised up against the knowledge of God. And so we have a particular argument as a stronghold within our culture. It's called secularism. It's the most powerful argument raised up against the knowledge of God. But the world hasn't always been this way. Jacob, in a pre-modern, pre-secular world, encounters a band of angels, and he simply says, "Oh, angels. How about that?" And I mean, like you might say, "I saw a couple of deer today." And he says, I saw some angels today. Oh, yeah. I love it when I see the angels. You know, it's worth commenting on, but it isn't like it's something completely unexpected. Jacob encounters angels. He says, "Oh, angels." Well, there must be two camps. That's what Mahanaim means. Mahanaim, two camps. There must be two camps. Well, he's right. There are two camps. There's heaven and earth. So the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created Mahanaim, two camps, the heavens and the earth. Two camps. Now, secularism says, "Oh, no, no, no. There can only be one camp. Only one. There's only the material, only the physical, only that which can be empirically verified. Only one camp." And Jacob scratches his head and said, no, there's two camps. There's the heavens and there's the earth. Not one camp. Two camps. Now, heaven and earth are two camps, both created by God, but they're not far apart, not at all. Heaven is near, very near, nearer to you than your next breath. Heaven is near. Heaven and earth are not far apart, and they often intersect, overlap, and from time to time interact. But secularism, in its poverty of imagination, believes only what is empirically verified. That is, it's radical materialism. By materialism, I don't mean as much the philosophy of, you know, greed, but I mean it in the more literal sense that secularism is founded upon this radical imperialism that the only thing that's real is that which is physical or can be comprehended by the five physical senses. That's what secularism is all about. Secularism is a fundamentalist faith. Pass that on to your secularist friends. They'll just love that. Secularism is a fundamentalist faith insisting the material world is all there is. Secularism, or empiricism, believes the only apparatus for encountering reality is the five physical senses. So if you can see it, if you can hear it, if you can smell it, taste it, touch it, then it's real. But if you can't encounter it by seeing it or hearing it or smelling it or tasting it or touching, then it simply cannot be real. That is a fundamentalist faith claim made by secularism. And of course, it's basically a logical fallacy. It's a circular argument. It kind of works like this. It's like this. Suppose that we only had four senses. Let's take away the sense of smell. Let's say that didn't exist. We could see, we could hear, we could taste, and we could touch, but we couldn't smell. And yet, there were people out there that believed in aroma. You had aromacists and aromacists. People that believed there was aroma and people that said there weren't aroma. Well, it wouldn't help people if they said, I will not believe in aroma unless I can see it or hear it or taste it or touch it. Well, that's the problem right there. Aroma is a phenomenon that cannot be seen or felt or touched. You know what I'm saying. I'm trying to get the four. Heard or tasted. It is, you have to smell it. To say it doesn't exist just because you can't experience it, well, my. Now, one of the biggest problems with secularism is that it strips the world of meaning. Science is fine. I'm all for science. I'm not against science in its proper place. I'm all for it. But it's not adequate for discovering meaning in life. And I'm most interested in meaning and not just the mechanics of life. I'm more interested in the meaning of life than the mechanics of life. I like it that there are people that are doing research and study on the mechanics of life because that's where technology comes from, and that's nice. But I'm really far more interested in the meaning of life than in the mechanics of life. Are you with me? Okay. Now, scientism, which believes that science is the only way to encounter ultimate reality, scientism confuses oftentimes what things are made of for what they are. So if someone says, well, a star, that's a giant ball of gas. No, that's what it's made of. A star is a luminous point in the night sky that when in constellation with others inspires the imagination. That's what a star is. But when we become focused on only what stars are made of, it impoverishes us. Here's another illustration. I don't know if this will help. Let's see if this helps. Take a cue ball. A cue ball. You will not understand or find the meaning of a cue ball by dissecting it. A cue ball is this, it's a white, spherical, smooth ball. But you won't find what it is by breaking it into pieces. There isn't white, smooth, round sphericalness by breaking it up. In other words, a cue ball happens when it comes together for this purpose, and even then, you won't know what it's for without the game of pool. Scientism wants to dissect and dismantle everything, and that's why science can't seem to find the meaning of life. Because the meaning is not found by breaking it down to its constituent parts. The meaning is found when it comes together as a whole. So, and that's why I say, expecting science to give us the meaning of life is like trying to understand a family by studying the wiring and plumbing of the house in which they live. No. To understand a family, you are going to have to understand things that you cannot put under a microscope. So secularism is a world without angels. Secularism just willy-nilly says there can't be angels. Although it's interesting, most theoretical physicists now give credence to the possibility that reality is not a universe, but a multiverse. And they believe that there is at least credence to the possibility there can be many universes, as long as I guess there are no angels in any of them. To which I just want to say, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. I believe in angels. Now, secularism is a world that, though technologically sophisticated, in all other aspects really is backward, naive, and impoverished. I'll say that again. Secularism is a world that, though technologically sophisticated, is in most other respects very backward, naive, and certainly impoverished. But that's not the world those who live by faith and are informed by revelation live in. We live in a much more mysterious and a much richer world, we who live by faith. We live in a world that has angels in it. Now, of course, how many of you believe in angels, by the way? Just checking. Of course, what you can't do is go looking for angels. Now, the Bible, it's interesting. The Bible reveals to us a world with angels aplenty. I mean, it's not hard to find angels in the Bible. They're just all over. Genesis to Revelation. And they're not sparse. They're pretty thick in the Bible. Genesis to Revelation. Old Testament and New, patriarchs and apostles have interactions with angels. They're always kind of flying around Jesus. And what? I mean, I got to thinking about this message because in the Christmas story, angels are so prominent. Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and angels and magi. I mean, the angels are involved with these people. But in the Bible, no one ever meets an angel by wanting to meet an angel. Lots of angels in the Bible. Lots of angelic encounters. But in the Bible, no one ever meets an angel by wanting to meet an angel. Angels are always a surprise. Always. Every time. They're always a surprise. So if you want to make sure you never meet an angel, go looking for them. Yeah. Well, you basically have to be content with the knowledge that they are there. But you can't go looking for them. And the other thing that you have to resist doing is trying to explain too much about angels. You know, some folks seem to have angels all figured out. They've got them categorized and analyzed and measured, and they've got job descriptions for them. They just seem to know all. They know far too much about angels, I suspect. The interesting thing is that by trying to explain with empirical certitude what angels are and what they are about is just one step removed from secularism. It's trying to fit heavenly beings or heavenly things into earthly categories. I don't know if you saw how that works there. Trying to explain too much about angels is just a step removed from secularism. Suffice it to say that angels belong to the mysterious realm of God's unpredictable intervention. You know, you don't have to see the Red Sea part to believe that God will make a way for you. Right? You can read about it in Exodus, but you don't have to see a Red Sea part to believe that God will make a way for you. You don't have to see a cloud by day and a fire by night to believe that God will guide you. You don't have to see manna fall from heaven to believe that God will provide for you. And you don't have to see an angel to believe that God's angels will be sent to help you. So what are angels? Well, you know, I don't know exactly. Again, I'm suspicious of these people that can tell us everything about them. Their height, their weight, their job description, where they came from and all of that and what they do on their hours off. Well, how about we just say angels have to do with mysterious manifestations of God's caring intervention. I worked on that pretty hard. That's pretty good there. I'm going to tell you, that's not bad. Mysterious manifestations of God's caring intervention. That I think that's a working definition of angels. Again, I'm suspicious of definitions anyway. And it doesn't matter in the least if they are seen or remain, as is usually the case, entirely unseen. The reason angels are often seen in the Bible, you say, well, how come angels are seen so much in the Bible? And I've never seen an angel. Well, I mean, that part of that's why you have the Bible. You've never seen Jesus Christ die for your sins either, but you believe that he did because it's the witness of Scripture. You don't have to see in your own experience everything the revelation of Scripture bears witness to believe it. Again, that's why I say you don't have to see a Red Sea part to believe that God will make a way. You don't have to see a cloud by day and a fire by night to believe that God will guide. You don't have to see manna fall from heaven to believe that God will provide. It's enough that Scripture bears witness to that. And you can believe. Now, the reason that angels are so often seen in the Bible is simply to let us know we live in a world with angels. You might not know otherwise. And so the Bible wants you to know this. In other words, just because you can't see God's help all the time doesn't mean it's not there. Now, I certainly believe there are some kind of supernatural being, angels. I mean, that's very clear from Scripture. I believe that. I certainly believe that. But I don't want to limit what we might call the angelic to, say, seraphim and cherubim. Which is to say, if angels are the mysterious manifestation of God's caring intervention, there's no reason why human beings from time to time cannot fill the role of the angelic. I mean, after all, in both the Hebrew and the Greek, Malak in Hebrew and angelos in Greek, the first definition of both those words is messenger. And you only know by the context, is it a supernatural being or is it what we would call an ordinary messenger representing someone else? So that in the book of Revelation, the pastors of the seven churches are not called pastors, they're called angels. I know I have a vested interest in this, but I like that. Because I know from time to time we're called to other things, but to be called angels is nice. Well, these pastors in the book of Revelation, they didn't have wings, but they were certainly messengers sent by God. And if I can press it a little bit further, I will say they are part of God's mysterious manifestation of care and intervention. A good pastor is that in your life. It's a part of God's mysterious caring intervention in your life. So yes, I believe in the supernatural breed of angel. I don't know that we know that much about them. We just know they are. But that doesn't mean that we too can't also fulfill the role of the angelic from time to time. Most of you have heard me tell this story numerous times. I'll give you just an abbreviated summary of it. But in 2004, I was in Paris. On the day that Jacques Derrida, the famed philosopher, died. And I had gone to Notre Dame. And I'd stopped off at a bookshop. And I bought a paperback copy of Dostoevsky's The Idiot. Which was an odd thing to do because I already had one in my hotel room. But I thought, well, I'll have something to read on the train when I go back. And I went to Notre Dame, and while I was there, I prayed and I said, God, use me more in this city. And then I went and I got on the train to go back, and I sat down and started to read this book. The copy that I had just purchased, even though I had one in my hotel room, this paperback. And a young man just graduated from college. From Asia, never did find out exactly where he was from. He was Asian anyway. I don't know if he was from Asia, but he was Asian. And he had graduated from college, and he was backpacking through Europe. And he got on my train, sat opposite me, noticed I was reading The Idiot. Well, coincidentally, he was also reading that book at the very same time. That's the book he was currently reading. And so he commented on it. He said, oh, that's a good book you're reading there. And we got to talking with one another. And he brought it up. He just said, you know, I've heard that Dostoevsky was a fervent Christian. Do you know anything about that? I said, well, I might. And I told him what I knew about Dostoevsky's conversion. And then he told me, he said, when he finally found out I was a pastor, he said, well, I'll tell you what, he was, as I've described a couple of weeks ago, he was one of these unwilling atheists, unwilling agnostic. He didn't want to be an agnostic. He'd grown up in church. He'd grown up as a Christian, but he didn't have the resources to withstand the rising tide of secularism as he moved into higher education, and he was losing his faith. He had, in fact, lost it. But when he went to the Notre Dame Cathedral just to see the architecture, mind you, some kind of belief in God was awakened in him, and he tried to pray. He tried to pray, but he said, I don't think God heard my prayer. And I was able to tell him, no, God did hear your prayer. I was just in that same cathedral, and I prayed, God, use me. You were there, and you prayed, oh, God, I'm sorry, and I want to find you, but I don't think I can find you. And God put us together, and he had me buy this copy of this book, The Idiot. I already have one in my hotel room. So you would see it, and we would have this conversation. And I can tell you that God heard your prayer. And I talked with him, and then I said, can we pray together? He said, yes. And I bowed my head, and we prayed. And when I said amen and looked up, I was right at my stop. And the door opened, and I jumped off, and off he went. And I stood there on that train platform and felt like an angel. That's what I said. I feel like an angel. Well, I tell you, would it have been any more miraculous if I had been an angel that had winged my way from the throne of God to go do that? It was no less miraculous as all of these things worked together in the perfect timing and buying the book. And who knows? His name was Yu. That's all I know. He's from Asia. He's about 22 years old. His name is Yu. And I don't know what became of him. But as he tells that story, doubtless he'll tell that story. He might say, I wonder, was it an angel? And the answer is, kind of, yeah, so, of a kind, a certain kind, Yes, indeed. You see, what matters isn't whether the angels are seen or unseen or even heavenly or human. What matters is the manifestation of God's caring intervention. I mean, that young man, he was very, very easily he was able to recognize that this was a divine thing that was happening. That I was sent by God, and it really didn't matter whether I had wings underneath my coat or not. The point was that he realized that God cared about him enough to intervene in his life by sending an angelos, a messenger, someone to bring him something that he needed. My guess is that God, when he can, prefers to go with the human variety of angel. And if there's nobody available, he might resort to the other kind. That's just my guess. But what matters isn't whether the angels are seen or unseen, heavenly or human. What matters is the manifestation of God's caring intervention. That's what matters. What matters is that God is not distant, but is intervening in our lives when we need it most. When you need help, you don't really care whether the messenger bringing the help has wings or not. You just want the help to come. Can I get a witness? Now, Bible stories about angels are meant to remind us, well, first of all, that there's more to this world than meets the eye. But secondly, and more importantly, they are meant to assure us of God's caring intervention. Think about three stories from the New Testament involving angels. Angels that appeared to people in difficult times. First of all, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has gone to the garden to pray. Because he feels the weight of what he knows is about to come upon him, crushing down upon his soul. And so troubled is he that he sweats blood. He asks his three closest friends to pray with him, but they fail him, overcome by sleep. And Jesus is in agony. That's what we're told. He's in agony. And then we're told in Luke's gospel, and an angel appeared to him, strengthening him. Now, how did this angel strengthen him? What did the angel do? Did the angel say something? Did the angel touch him? I don't know. That's not what matters. What matters is that there was a mysterious manifestation of God's caring intervention for Jesus when he needed it most. Now, that story is in the Bible, not just as a bit of curiosity, not just to tell us something that we find out of the ordinary. The purpose for that story is so that you will know that at your weakest moments, when you feel most alone, God is going to send angels to convey strength to you. You may not see the angels, odds are you won't. You might, but most likely you won't. But that's not what matters. It isn't. What matters isn't that you see the angel. What matters is that you feel the strength. Yes. The angel comes to strengthen you. You know, it doesn't matter whether you see the angel or not. I think most of the time God doesn't want you seeing angels because you would make way too big a deal about it. And it would put you on the wrong track. I mean, it's not that the FedEx man or the UPS man came. It's what he brings. That's what counts. Or think about Peter in prison. King Herod had executed James, the brother of John. And then he arrested Peter and was intending to do the same with him on the following morning. So here's Peter. He's in prison. He's to be executed the following day. They've already executed James. And he's in prison, and he's bound with two chains, I guess, maybe on his hands and his feet. And we're told that he was lying between two soldiers with a series of locked doors and a big iron gate at the outside. Well, this is an impossible situation, of course. There's no one to appeal to. Here's Peter. Chains, soldiers, doors, iron gate, locked up, clock ticking, execution in the morning. The prayer was made for him by the church. It's an impossible situation, except that an angel appeared. Awakened Peter without awakening the soldiers. Well, angels can do lots of things that we don't understand, you know. And the angel said, well, stand up. And when Peter gets up, the chains fall off of him, off his hands and his feet. Of course, he's still in a locked cell, but that didn't seem to be a problem because the door just opened. And the angel said, well, come with me. But then the angel said, well, put your sandals on first. And they said, oh, put your coat on too. It's cold out there. Come on, Peter. And so Peter puts his mantle or his coat on and he gets his sandals on and they go. And every time they come to a door, it just opens up. Until they finally come to the iron gate that leads to the city and it just opened up. The angel didn't open it. It just opened up. Well, that's a nice story. When it's down to the wire and everything seems impossible, God will send an angel of deliverance. And it doesn't matter if you see the angel or not. What matters is the chains fall off and the doors open up. That's what matters. We don't need to see the angel. The story's there just to remind you, yeah, there are angels. Peter saw the angel so the story could be told, so that it could be preserved, so it could be passed down through the centuries, so that on this Friday night I could preach it to you. Most of the time, you're not going to see the angel, but the truth is, the chains are going to fall off and the doors are going to open up. And he's going to deliver you from the impossible situation. Amen. And then there's Paul in the storm. Jesus in Gethsemane, Peter in prison, and then Paul in the storm. Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's under arrest. He's in chains. Chains are in all these stories. Jesus was put in chains after his arrest in Gethsemane, but he'd already been strengthened and it was all right. Peter was in chains in that prison, and Paul was in chains on that ship as he was being transported from Caesarea to Rome to stand before the emperor. But that ship got in a storm that just lasted and lasted and lasted. Have you ever been in a storm that just wouldn't quit? It's like it just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going until we're told all hope was lost. The soldiers and the sailors, the captain of the ship, they lost hope. But that night, an angel appeared, not to the whole ship, not to everybody on board, just to one man, to the Apostle Paul. An angel appeared to him. And you know what the angel said. The angel said, don't be afraid. Ha! Don't be afraid. Oh, the ship's going down. But the Lord has, you must stand before the emperor, that's for sure. You've got to stand before Caesar, and the Lord has granted the life of all that are traveling with you. So don't be afraid. And Paul was able to stand up in that ship and say, well, as it turns out, men, it's going to be all right because an angel of the God whom I serve came to me this very night, and he stood before me, and he said, Paul, don't be afraid. You've got to stand before Caesar. But you know what? God has granted the life of all of you just because you're traveling with me. And it came about just as the angel had said, just as Paul had confessed. So when you're in a terrible storm and all hope seems lost, God will send an angel to say, don't be afraid. You may not see what looks like an angel. It might look like an angel, as you imagine an angel to be, with wings perhaps and a halo and being 8 feet tall and gleaming white. Or it might look like Pastor Brian preaching on a Friday night saying, don't be afraid, it's going to be all right. It is, the messenger doesn't matter. It's that when you are in a storm of fear, there's going to be a mysterious manifestation of God's caring intervention, and some word by some messenger is going to come to you and say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God knows where you are. God knows the situation. Don't let this thing overwhelm you. God's going to see you through. So when you're in a Gethsemane of sorrow, when you're in a prison of impossibility, when you are in a storm of fear, what matters isn't the ontological makeup of the angel, whether he's got wings or not, whether he just came from the third heaven or not. What matters is the manifestation of God's caring intervention. And that you will have. Whether heavenly or human, whether seen or unseen, in the Gethsemane of sorrow, an angel strengthens you. Whether heavenly or human, seen or unseen, in the prison of impossibility, the angel makes a way. Doors begin to open up. Chains fall off. Whether heavenly or human, whether seen or unseen, when you're in the sea of fear, a word will come to you and say, don't be afraid. And you'll be able to believe God and make it. Amen? Stand up with me. Father, I pray tonight. Lord, I know that I have preached with a purpose. I've preached to people that are here. And Lord, I pray for all of those in those situations, in a Gethsemane of sorrow, in a prison of impossibility, in a sea of fear. Yes, I pray for those that are right now in a Gethsemane of sorrow, and it's agony, and they're suffering, and they feel that pain, and they're sweating blood, as it were. God, I pray that you would send an angel to strengthen them. Whether heavenly or human, whether seen or unseen, that's immaterial. What matters, God, is that the strength come to them. Send the strength, God. By one of your angels, send strength. I pray for everyone here, everyone here, everyone here that's in a kind of Gethsemane of sorrow tonight. I pray that an angel would be sent by God to strengthen you. In Jesus' name. For those that are in a prison of impossibility. It looks like all the doors are shut against them. They're in chains. There's no way out. The clock is ticking. God, I ask that you would send an angel of deliverance so the chains fall off and doors open. Hallelujah. We'll know it was you, God, because of how it happened. Yes, Lord. And for those that are in a storm of fear, Lord, send an angel. It doesn't matter whether it's heavenly or human, seen or unseen. Send an angel that will bring the word. Don't be afraid. Everything's going to be all right. God's going to see you through. You've got to fulfill your purpose. You're going to make it. It's going to be all right. Lord, send the angels. Send the angels. Send the angels, I pray in Jesus' name. Send the angels to Gethsemane. Send the angels into the prison. Send the angels into the storm at sea. Let the angels convey your strength. Let the angels bring deliverance. Let the angels speak the word. Don't be afraid. Hallelujah. Lord, do that tonight. Do that this coming week. Send the angels. Strength. Deliverance. Comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you believe God's going to do that for you, clap your hands and praise the Lord and say, thank you, God.